and her prophets. We're going to deal with Jonah tonight. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the book. We're just going to kind of do some general information about it, because I'm just going to make the assumption that most of us are familiar with the book of Jonah. If you've been to Sunday school in your lifetime, then you should be familiar with the book of Jonah. So we're not going to go into it in detail, just kind of deal with some general information about it and talk a little bit about the fact that we can trust it, that it's real, that it tells a literal story about a literal man. We can have confidence in our Bible. All right? Like I said, we're not going to go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we'll read the first little bit of chapter 1 here to get us started, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up and to flee unto Tarshish, and from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, and to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down to the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And so the shipmaster came to him and said, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, and that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? And what is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto them, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. I always found that an interesting statement. What are you doing here? I'm fleeing from God. Verse 11, Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was very tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Of course, the Bible tells us the men went on to row and tried to keep from having to do that, but eventually did, of course, have to toss Jonah overboard. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll just do some general information about this book tonight. Father, we do pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word and talk a little bit about this book, and certainly one of the most contested books of the Old Testament. But Lord, it shouldn't be contested with us or among us. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us as we look into it for a few moments to pay attention, to stay focused, and learn a little bit from it tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for remaining standing. You can be seated. Again, as I said a minute ago, most of us are familiar. I would assume all of us are familiar with the book of Jonah, or and may not know all the details about it, but we understand the theme of the book and what takes place and the storyline, we might call it, of the book. And this book, the book of Jonah, is unique for a couple of reasons. We could probably add more, but two reasons in particular this book is unique. First of all, it's likely the best known or most well known of all the minor prophets. You know, a lot of people might not have any clue about the others, but we know about Jonah. Jonah also, of course, I would think probably one of the most familiar of the minor prophets. Unfortunately, he's kind of known for all the wrong reasons, but he is one of the best known of the minor prophets. Certainly the book, the best known of the minor prophets. It's preached on more than the others. You've probably heard a lot of messages out of Jonah, but you probably haven't heard many from the book of Micah or the book of Amos. And so it's one of the most preached on. It certainly records one of the most, some of the most captivating events. I mean, it's a captivating story, isn't it? This is an account of Jonah and all that he went through. You can't hardly read it without, you know, getting into it. And so it's pretty captivating. Plus, among the other minor prophets, it's certainly one of the most easy reads. Wait till you get to the book of Micah after you come through Jonah. You find out just how easy Jonah is to understand compared to books like Micah and Amos and Obadiah. So that makes it a little bit more known. And of course, as I said a moment ago when we started, most of us learned about the book of Jonah in Sunday school. If you grew up in church, we sang the songs about it and read about Jonah and the whale and talked about Jonah and the whale. We've taught it to our kids and to Sunday school kids. And so, again, probably the best known of the minor prophets. So that's one of the reasons why it's so well known. The other reason that it's so well known, unfortunately, is it's also known as one of the most discredited books of the Old Testament, especially among what we refer to today as modern Bible scholars. It's one of the most discredited. It's one of those books of the Old Testament that modern Bible scholarship, I always hate using those words in a row, but modern Bible scholarship loves to pick apart the book of Jonah. Some, you know, I was thinking about this afternoon. Some people mock our position on providential preservation and the King James Bible. As I've said before, we're not actually King James Bible. We're providential preservation. The result of that is that we use the King James Bible. They are not the same thing. But people mock our position on the Bible and on providential preservation as ignorant and unlearned. You know, they consider us not up to speed with modern scholarship, which I don't consider an insult, but they consider that an insult. But what we see concerning the book of Jonah and the attempt to discredit the book of Jonah and the things that they bring up about the book of Jonah is the result of denying providential preservation. It absolutely is the result of that. It's not just about the King James. It's about whether or not God is preserving his word intact so that we have a single English Bible in our case that's as good as the Greek and completely and absolutely accurate and trustworthy. That's what it comes down to. Once you open the possibility, you know, it's like so many things I've talked about here lately. You cannot change something. Change always brings more change. Things that we believe impact other things. And so you can't just, I was talking to a pastor here some time ago and they were making some changes in their church and he was trying to assure me. He said, you know, listen, we're not changing doctrine. We're not changing anything. He was telling me about how they're changing their music. They're going to go to more what we would call contemporary music. Nothing wrong with music because it's new, but that's not what we mean by contemporary music. And so he was going to, they said, we're just going to change our music. That was several years ago. You wouldn't even recognize the church now because you don't change something without it impacting, affecting other things. And the same thing is true when it comes to the Bible. Once you open up the possibility, once you just begin to consider the possibility that there might be errors in our Bible, whether those are copyist errors, if you've read about this stuff, these terms will be familiar to you, whether they're copyist errors or translational errors, whether they're additions by zealous scribes, that's my favorite one. Something should be in the King James. It was obviously an addition by a zealous scribe who put it in there. And so whether it's a zealous scribe or a well-intended changes of whatever kind, once you start down that path, it affects the trustworthiness of God's word and our confidence in our Bible and our confidence in God's word. I mean, who's to say that some zealous scribe at some point didn't embellish the story of Jonah, you know, and we ended up with this tale about him being swallowed by a great whale, which literally never happened. I mean, who's to say that some zealous scribe didn't embellish the story? And so now we have what we know as the book of Jonah. And once you start down that path of believing that God is not hands-on involved in the absolute preservation of his word and keeping it intact, this is where you end up at. And this is why most modern Bible scholarship have a hard time accepting anything miraculous in the scriptures. Anything miraculous is difficult for them. So they turn them into illustrations. They turn them into good moral stories. Jonah wasn't real. It's just a good moral story. It's an illustration of some kind. Because if there's no providential preservation, who's to say they're wrong? Amen. If it's not true, if God's not, and I know you would do this, but don't try to sell me on the fact that you believe, well, I preach, we believe in providential preservation. We just believe that God's preserving his word across all the English translations. Well, that's comforting to me. So now I got to get 50, 60 different English Bibles and try to ferret out God's word because God supposedly is trying to preserve it through countless things. Are you off your gourd? I mean, you'd have to be to believe that. And I don't mean that to just be insulting, but how is it possible that God's preserving his word in this translation and a piece of it over here and in part of it over there and in a piece of it over there? That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. None whatsoever. What it does do is destroy people's confidence in God's word. And we end up with stuff like denying whether the book of Jonah is real or not. Now, the sad part of denying, well, there's a lot of sad parts, but one of the sad parts of denying the authenticity of the book of Jonah is that it doesn't just cast doubt on the book of Jonah, it casts doubt on the entirety of God's word. Not just on one part, but all of it. And not only that, but when you deny the authenticity of the book of Jonah, it's not about just casting doubt on God's word, but you also miss out on what one commentator called the high water mark of the Old Testament in reference to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is one of those books that doesn't get credit for being the book that it is. And in many ways, it is what we might refer to as the high, I guess it depends on how you measure it, but in some ways it is the high water mark of the Old Testament. It is such an important book for reasons that we so oftentimes overlook. This is the high water mark of the Old Testament in the sense that this is the story of God's grace extended to an entire city because they were innocent within it, innocent people within it, who were not yet incapable or not yet capable of receiving Him. And it is the story of God's extending of His grace to a wicked and vile people. That's the book of Jonah. And that's why it's sometimes referred to as the high water mark of the Old Testament. You know, God had every right to rain judgment down on the city of Nineveh, on these people. He had every right to do so. They were wicked and vile and godless, idolaters at best. And God had every right to do so. But instead of that, look over to chapter 4. Instead, what we read is chapter 4 and verse 11, where God ends the book by saying this, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Listen, our God's so good. He's gracious and merciful. And God says, why shouldn't I extend grace to the people of Nineveh? Why shouldn't I extend an opportunity to them to repent? And again, this is the grace and the mercy of God. And when we and I'll hit this more in a moment, but when we think of Jonah, you know what we think about? We think about that whale. That's what we think about. When what we ought to think about is how gracious and how merciful our God is, that He would extend grace to such a vile and wicked people. And I'm not going to get into the Ninevites, but if you've heard preaching on the book of Jonah, then you've probably heard just how wicked and vile and ungodly the Ninevites were. They were a cruel and ruthless people, but yet God extended grace and mercy to them in the midst of their cruelty, in the midst of their sin. And that's the high point of the book of Jonah, that God would extend grace to such a people. You know, the book of Jonah is a book of the compassion of our God. Yet many miss the great truth because they're too busy trying to prove that it's nothing more than a moral tale and not a literal event. When you read commentaries, it's ridiculous how many people are trying to prove the book of Jonah is just a moral tale. It's not a real story. It's not a literal thing that happened. And it's amazing how much time you spend consuming that without one thought of what the book is really about. The compassion and the grace and the mercy of our God. Listen, I was a wicked sinner, but if God will extend His grace and mercy to a people like the Ninevites, surely there's hope for me and for you. And we miss the whole concept of the compassion of our God. But again, once you start down that road of rejecting providential preservation of God, assuming that God has left His word up to scholarship to be preserved, this is where you end up with. You don't end up with any answers. All you get is questions, more and more questions about, is this real? Was Jonah real? Can we trust it? How could this possibly have happened? That's what you end up with. The great thing about providential preservation, it makes life so simple. God said it. Right. That's it. Yeah. And it's been preserved for us in English in the King James Bible. And so we can trust it and depend on it. Amen? You with me? So the question is not just, can we trust the book of Jonah to be true? Did the events in it really happen? Was Jonah a real person or was he a fictitious character? The question comes down to whether or not we can trust our Bible, whether it's true or not, because one isn't true without the other. If Jonah's not true, we can't trust the Bible. If we can't trust the Bible, we can't trust the book of Jonah. And so they go hand in hand. So having said that, let's answer this question. We're going to deal a little bit with this stuff about why they claim the book of Jonah isn't a literal story or a literal event or a literal accounting. So let's ask this first question first, and this is sometimes debated. Was Jonah a real man? Was Jonah a real character, a real person? Well, when you read the book of Jonah, one thing we should notice, the Bible doesn't indicate anything other than the fact that Jonah was a real man. It presents him just as real as it does any other prophet, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the others. He's presented just as real. If you look in Jonah chapter 1, first, he's introduced not as some fictitious certain man, but he's introduced as a real person with a real lineage. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. If you studied Scripture much, you know this, that normally when the Bible's talking about a fictitious character, we'll use a phrase like a certain man or some other phrase, you don't get the guy's name, his father, and his lineage, right? And so Jonah is introduced here as a real man with a real lineage. Not only that, but secondly, we're told also in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. That makes it clear that Jonah was a real, genuine prophet of God to whom the word of the Lord was revealed. God wasn't revealing his word to a fictitious character. He's revealing his word to a genuine, bona fide prophet of Almighty God. And so God revealed his word to him. And then thirdly, the book of Jonah is not the only place that he's mentioned in the Old Testament. Look over in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, y'all stay with me? 2 Kings 14. Jonah real? Well, Bible doesn't indicate any other reason to believe he's not real. He's introduced as a real man. He's introduced as a prophet of God unto whom God revealed his word. And then Jonah, the book of Jonah is not the only place in the Old Testament he's mentioned. In 2 Kings chapter 14, look in verse 23. 14:23, and in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, and so forth. And so we see Jonah mentioned here in 2 Kings. Now Jeroboam, there's two Jeroboams in the lineage of the northern kingdom. This is Jeroboam 2, that's how we refer to him. And Jeroboam 2 was just as wicked and just as vile as all the other northern kings. You all know tonight there was never a godly king in the north. They were all wicked and all vile. Some more wicked than others, but they were all wicked and vile. And Jeroboam was certainly no different. It says in verse 24, says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first. So he was just as wicked as any of the others. But one thing that he was this. He was extremely powerful as far as the military is concerned. He's a very powerful king, one of the most powerful kings in all of the northern kingdom. For that reason, in verse 23, it's probably due to his strong military that he also ruled the longest of any of the northern kings. He ruled 41 years, which was longer than any of the others. But not only did he rule longer, but he also was able to recapture much of the land that Israel had lost over time. And he in chapter 14, verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering Hamath unto the sea plain. And all of this was prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai. Matter of fact, he was so victorious, Jeroboam the II was, that he actually extended the northern kingdom's territory to about 200 miles north of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. And that made his kingdom, the amount of land that he ruled, almost, not quite, but almost as big as David's kingdom. And so he was extremely successful as a king. And this was all prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, if Jonah was a fictitious character, does that mean Jeroboam was a fictitious character? Does this mean that the account in 2 Kings 14 of Jeroboam's victory that Jonah prophesied of, does that mean that was all fictitious as well? I mean, if Jonah wasn't real, if Jonah was a fictitious prophet or a fictitious character, does that make these people, does that mean now we can't trust the book of 2 Kings either? Are you with me? One of these things leads to another. Jonah's not true. How do we know we can trust 2 Kings? If Jonah wasn't a real person, how do we know that this Jeroboam was a real person? And how do we know all of this was true that's recorded there? Not only are we told in 2 Kings 25 where Jonah's, not only that, but we're told in verse 25 also where Jeroboam's family's from. It's from that great well-known city of Gath-hepher. I'm sure you've heard of that before. It's in the tribe of Zebulun. And so we not only have Jeroboam, we have his father, we have his family lineage, we have the town that he's from. And so all of these things lead to the fact that Jonah was very much real. Now, I'm sure you believe that before you ever got here tonight, but now you know why we believe it, because the Bible makes it clear that that's it. Apart from all of that, the strongest evidence, look over Matthew 12, apart from all of that, we don't even really need all of that, because the strongest evidence that Jonah was not only a real man, but also a prophet of God, of course, is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to deny the book of Jonah and to deny that Jonah was a real human being is to deny the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, if you're the devil, is what's behind all of this anyway. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Matthew 12, verse 39. Jesus is, well, look, verse 38. And then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, a Bible-rejecting Bible scholar, you're not about to give up just because this verse says that. What they so oftentimes say is that Jesus here as a preacher was just quoting the story of the book of Jonah, just like a preacher today might quote Shakespeare or Bunyan or somebody else. It doesn't mean that Jesus thought it was real. He was just quoting the book. Well, that may work well for you unless you read one more verse. Because when you read one more verse in 41, it says this, Then the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented not, at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonas has come. So supposedly these fictitious people that never existed are going to rise up in the judgment and give testimony and a witness at the last judgment. So obviously Jesus wasn't quoting like some story. He believed and knew, of course, that it was absolutely real, and Jonas was a real living person. So if Jesus accepted the book of Jonah as the story of a real prophet named Jonah, and the events recorded in it happened just like the book says, why would we ever doubt it? Listen, we don't need Jonah chapter 1. We don't need his family lineage. We don't need the prophecy out of 2 Kings. All we need is the fact that Jesus said he existed, and that should settle it right there for us, and just settle the fact that he was very much real. So if Jonah and the events recorded in it are not real, if the events in Jonah aren't real, if there was no whale, if Jonah wasn't swallowed and 3 days later vomited up on shore, how can we trust anything Christ said? Because Jesus testified to his existence. How can we believe him about the judgment he warned about in Matthew 12? He says judgment's coming in Matthew 12, and the people of Nineveh would rise up against this generation. Well, if they're not real, then how do we know that there's even a judgment going to take place? Of course, we have to trust his word, amen, because he is, after all, the Lord. I'll take Jesus over a modern-day Bible scholar any day of the week. Okay, so Jonah was real, but what about this whale? This is the one they love the most. What about the whale? You know, unfortunately, and we've got to be honest with ourselves, but unfortunately, we've got to be honest and say that we have played a part, all of us have, I'm going to generalize all of us have played a part in blowing this whale completely out of proportion in the book of Jonah. Absolutely and completely out of proportion. Because you cannot disconnect Jonah from the whale in people's minds. You just can't do it. It's always, when you talk about Jonah, it's always Jonah and what? The whale. It's always Jonah and the whale. And so we've played a part in church and in Sunday school classes and as Sunday school teachers and as preachers of completely or inseparably connecting Jonah and his story to this whale. And that's too bad that even we make the account in this book about Jonah in the whale. And even when we teach it to our kids, how do we teach it to our kids? Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the whale. It's in all our Sunday school material. It's in the way that we teach it, Jonah and the whale. It's in the lessons that we teach. And we get this thing so upside down because the truth is the whale here is nothing more than a minor character in the book. Amen. It's really, in some ways, you could leave it out. In some ways, it's an insignificant part of the book. Now, Jesus made it significant, I guess, when he quoted it, Matthew chapter 12. But the whale was nothing more than a tool. It was nothing more than a tool that God used to try to accomplish his will in the life of this wayward prophet. That's all it was. The whale is not a major part of the book. It's not the theme of the book. It's not the plot of the book. He's a minor player, if you want to call a whale a he or a she or whatever it wanted to be, I guess. A whale, you know, the whale and Jonah being swallowed isn't the story. Are you with me? It's not the story. Jonah being swallowed by the whale is not the purpose of the book. God didn't write a whole book so he could tell us that Jonah got swallowed by a whale. It's interesting. If you weren't Jonah. But that's not what the book is about. The account's not about the whale at all. The real miracle isn't even the whale. The real story, the real miracle is the grace of God extended to a wicked people and the miraculous saving of an entire city because they chose to repent of their sins and turn to God at the preaching of Jonah. That's the real miracle of the book. That's what the book is about. It's not about the whale. The real story is the grace of God and the deliverance that he brings through repentance. That's the real story of the book. The whale's incidental to the real story, which is the repentance of Nineveh in sackcloth and ashes when they heard of the coming judgment of God. That's the real story. And even while God's... The real story here is that these people repented and turned to God, even while Jonah's own people wouldn't repent. The Ninevites repented. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I get it that kids love the story of Jonah and the whale. I like the story of Jonah and the whale. But that's not the theme of the book. And unfortunately, we've turned the book, haven't we, into Jonah and the whale, when it should be Jonah and the miraculous repentance of the city of Nineveh at the preaching of God. That really ought to be the book. Because again, the whale's just incidental to the whole story, a minor character, a minor player in the book. But he's here. And so because he's here, and the Bible scholars tell us it's impossible that a man can be swallowed by a whale, then we have to deal with this. And so there's two questions that come about as the whale. Could it happen? And did it happen? Could it happen? And did it happen? Could Jonah have actually been swallowed by what Matthew 12:40 calls a whale and Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 calls a great fish? Could it have happened? Well, my answer to that is, why not? Why couldn't it have happened? After all, you know, the God who created the fish of the sea by the power of his spoken word, I think could certainly create a fish to swallow Jonah. Because if he couldn't, if that's not possible, then that calls into question the entire creation account. If God couldn't create a whale to swallow Jonah, or a big fish, or whatever term you would like to use, or kind of the same word, then it calls everything into account. God didn't even have to do that. Because if you notice in Jonah 1:17, it doesn't say that God made a whale to swallow Jonah. It says he prepared a fish. The word prepared means to allot or to appoint. It simply means that God looked down and he chose that fish. He appointed a whale. He appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. God didn't need to make a fish or make a great whale. He could just take one and use it for his purpose. And so he allotted a whale, allotted a great fish. We're not going to get into the language, but the words mean basically the same thing. They actually mean sea monster. That's what the word means. We don't even know if the fish that swallowed Jonah, we even still have today. It's been a few days since then. And you know, the environment's collapsing and the polar bears are dying, so the fish is probably gone too. And so he may not even be around anymore. We may have killed him off a long time ago with our oil plants and all the other stuff that we're doing. Probably got chopped up in a windmill somewhere. How'd you get off on all of that? But God didn't have to make a whale. God could just appoint one. He could just tell a fish. You know, God could have swallowed him with a guppy if he'd wanted to. He could do whatever he wanted to do. It'd been a lot more uncomfortable, but he could have certainly done it. I want to read this to you. I question whether or not to read this, but I found it interesting, so I want to read it to you. It's kind of lengthy. Nobody enjoys being read to, but this is from the newspaper called The Northern Advocate. Do you know that God didn't even have to do anything for this to be possible? This is from The Northern Advocate. It's a New Zealand newspaper. This article was published on 23 February 1929. And it says this, it's about Jonah and the whale. It says this, the suggestion that the repudiation, in other words, the doubting of the story of Jonah and the whale was based on insufficient knowledge of the whale is made by G.H. Hinn. In other words, G.H. Hinn says, anybody who doubts Jonah and the whale doesn't know what they're talking about when it comes to whales. He says, G.H. Hinn of Grantham Road, Sparkbrook, Birmingham. Mr. Hinn says, my own experience was in Birmingham about 25 years ago when the carcass of a whale was displayed for a week on vacant land in Navigation Street outside New Street Station. I was one of 12 men who went into the mouth of that whale, passed through its throat, and moved about in what was the equivalent of a fair-sized room. Its throat was large enough to serve as a door. Obviously, it would be quite easy for a whale of this kind to swallow a man. So he and 12 men did it. I wouldn't have went in there. I would have waited for their report. But they went in. And then Mr. Hinn quoted a story from the book 63 Years of Engineering Science by the late Francis Fox, which was told him by the manager of a whaling station. It says, in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands in February of 1891, two boats attacked a sperm whale, which with the lash of its tail upset one of the boats. One of the men thrown into the water, James Bartley, could not be found. The whale was killed the next morning and its stomach hoisted on board of the whaling ship. The sailors were startled by something which gave spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. Said he was kindly and carefully treated by the captain and the officers of the ship and gradually regained possession of his senses. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duty. Bartley testified that he could probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he had lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. It finally dawned on him that he had been swallowed by the whale, and he was overcome by the horror of the situation. He could easily breathe, but the heat was intolerable. Death stared him in the face. He tried to look at it bravely, but the terrible, quiet darkness and heat combined with the horrific knowledge of his environment overcame him, and he nearly lost his mind. And so it's possible, all right, that it could be done, absolutely possible. And, of course, back then, I would imagine whales were even larger than they are today or whatever it was that swallowed him. So could it happen? Why not? God, who created all the fish of the sea by the power of his mouth, could certainly make a whale, make a fish to do that if he wanted to. He could just take one and appoint it, as the word prepared says, and that fish could swallow it if God were to deem it so. And, of course, it's possible that a whale could do it anyway if God wanted him to do so. But God, who does whatever he wills, is not constrained by the laws of nature, is he? It's no problem for God to swallow a man with a whale. God's not constrained by the laws of nature. He's God. He's the creator of the laws of nature. And so God can do whatever he wants. As far as did it happen, look over Matthew 12. I don't need Mr. Hartley's or Bartley's or whatever his name was. I don't need his testimony. I'd like to have met him, but I don't need his testimony. I don't have to understand the science of it. I don't have to understand, is it possible? All I need is Matthew 12, 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's Jesus' testimony that he was swallowed. He was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale of the belly, in the belly of the whale. And if you want to know why this account is so doubted so many times, I think verse 40 is a hint of that, because it was a foreshadowing of the death of our Savior. Because the same people who say, how could somebody stay in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, are the same people who say, how could Jesus be dead for 3 days and 3 nights and rise again? Right. It's the same people. And so we have no reason to doubt it whatsoever. Amen? Amen. Because it certainly is. Did it happen? Sure. Could it have happened? Why not? He is God, after all. Now let's finish up with this. Why did he flee? Why did Jonah run? In Jonah chapter 1. Because apart from the miraculous deliverance of the city of Nineveh, the other great story in this book is, why did Jonah flee? It says in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and cry unto it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. As I said a minute ago, if you've heard preaching on the book of Jonah, then you know the Ninevites were renowned for their being a violent, dangerous people. Just a vile, wicked people. Some have suggested that Jonah was afraid. I've seen some commentators say that Jonah had a bout of cowardliness here and was too cowardly to go, and so he was fearful, which is why he didn't go. I kind of doubt that's true, because if you look down to verse 7, it says, "And they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know whose evil brought this upon us." And it says in verse 9, it says, "And he said to them, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I fear God, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then men were exceedingly fearful and says, why hast thou done this? For the men knew he fled from the Lord. And then they said, what shall we do unto thee? And then he says in verse 12, take me and cast me forth into the sea. He says, throw me overboard. That's the only way you're going to be saved. I don't think a cowardly man would go, chuck me overboard. That's the only way you're going to be delivered. So I don't think it's cowardice. Amen. I don't think a coward would say that. I don't think a coward would go, if you want to save your lives, you're going to have to throw me overboard. I don't think that's something a cowardly man would do. You know, it's a little different depending on which timeline you look at, but there is some overlap between the prophet Jonah, the prophet Amos, the prophet Hosea, and even the prophet Isaiah. And so there's some overlap into their lives and the times that they're all prophesying. These men prophesied that God was going to bring judgment on Israel. To Jonah, this wouldn't have been new information. He was a prophet, after all. He would have known that. He would have had some overlap with Amos and Hosea, not Amos, but Hosea and some of the others that I mentioned. He would have heard some of their preaching, some of their prophesying as well. After all, they were all running around at the same time. And it was becoming clear that God was going to bring judgment on Jonah's people. And it became increasingly clear that judgment was going to come in the form of the Assyrians. And it just so happens that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. If you want to know why Jonah was concerned about all, you know, this, it was becoming clear that this is going to take place based on Jonah chapter 3. If you just look in verse 4, Nineveh's not far from judgment. Matter of fact, by the time Jonah gets to the city, he tells him, you got 40 days to get right with God. And so I don't know how long it took Jonah to get to the city, but so in other words, they only had a couple of months to get right with God, or they were going to face judgment. And so when God comes along and says, look, I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh. They've got, I don't know, 60 days or however long it took him to get there plus the 40. So they've got 60 days to get right with God. That must have been good news to Jonah, because Jonah must have thought, well, good, because Isaiah has been prophesying and others have been prophesying that these people are going to wipe out my people. They're going to carry off my family. They're going to destroy our home. And so thankfully, they're going to be gone. I won't have to worry about them, because judgment is coming. There's no way they're going to repent, and judgment is coming. But then God told him, I want you to do something. I want you to go and preach repentance to them, to the people that are going to destroy your homeland. I want you to go preach repentance to them. And I want you to go tell them that if they'll repent, I'll show them mercy, and I will turn. I'll spare them if they repent. Now, as you and I would think, can imagine, Jonah hated these people for what was prophesied that they were going to do to his people. I would have probably too, don't you think, as well. If nothing else, if God was showing these, you know, Jonah, God says, I want you to go prophesy to these people. And I would think that Jonah, if for no other reason, should have maybe given God the benefit of the doubt here. That if God was willing to show these wicked people grace and mercy, then maybe he would show his own people grace and mercy. I think he should have probably given God the benefit of the doubt that if he was going to send him there to preach repentance to those people, that God must have had a plan. That God wasn't sending Jonah to Nineveh to save the Ninevites so they could wipe out his own people. I would think that it should have dawned on him that he had some kind of plan. Or at least I think he should have maybe given God the benefit of the doubt. It's not my message tonight, you know, but I know that sometimes it looks like God is working in a way that's counterproductive to what's best for us. We think we know what's best for us. We want something to come about. We want something to work out a certain way, and it doesn't look like God's working out. It looks like whatever God's doing is the opposite of what we need. He's not moving. He's not functioning. I think if anything, God has earned the benefit of the doubt in our life. He gave his son for us that we might be saved. He's delivered us countless times before. He's met countless needs before. And when it doesn't look like God is moving, when it looks like God's working in some way that's counterproductive, it might be that he's earned the benefit of the doubt in our life. That God knows what he's doing. That God must have a plan. That God must have a purpose in this. He's not bringing these things into my life to destroy me. He's not bringing a Nineveh just to wipe me out. God must have a plan in all of this. But of course, Jonah didn't do that. And so we're told that famously, he boarded this ship heading in the opposite direction in order to flee from the presence of God in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, Jonah could not have been so ignorant as to think that he was going to board a ship and hide from God. Even though it says he went down into the belly of the ship, I'm pretty confident that Jonah, being a prophet of God, had enough sense to know that there wasn't a ship with a hole big enough or deep enough that he was going to be able to hide from God there. And so this is not him attempting to hide from God. This was not attempting him to hide. This was Jonah's official resignation as a prophet. This is Jonah going, I resign. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go preach to them. I'm not going to go prophesy to them. You're going to have to get Amos. You're going to have to get somebody else because I'm not going. I quit. I'm not going to preach repentance to these people of whom it's been prophesied that are going to carry away my people out of our land. I quit. He wasn't hiding from God like he could hide from God. But this is Jonah's official resignation. But he had a problem. And that problem is, as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, when God calls a man or has a duty for a person to do, you don't get to resign. You don't get to quit. You don't get to just go, well, no thank you. I don't think I'm going to participate in this. I don't think I want this job. I don't think I want this calling. You don't get to do that. In other words, when God calls a man or has a duty for him to do, you don't get to resign. If God's calling a man, he doesn't get to say, no thank you. I think I'll just, listen, if God calls you to preach or if God calls you to the mission field or God calls a man, you don't get to say, no, thank you. I think I'll do something else. You don't get to do that. And the same thing is true here. You can take a promotion. You can get another job. You can chase the next opportunity. You can try substituting it by doing some other good thing other than what God's calling you to do. But you're placing yourself in an unwinnable situation. Because you cannot flee from the calling of God. And you cannot flee from the will of God and from the purpose of God. And this is what Jonah was trying to do, to flee from God's calling and to flee from God's will for his life. So the actual theme of the book is the grace of God in reaching out to the Ninevites and the amazing count of their repenting at the preaching of Jonah. And it's a great truth, the great truth of God's amazing grace, being willing to save anybody who will repent. That's the major theme of the book. Are you with me? And I'm done. That's the major theme of the book. But there is a subplot, a sub-theme, if you want to think about it that way. And this subplot or sub-theme that runs through the book also is the account of the bitterness of a man on the run from the will and the calling of God. It's kind of the subplot. It runs underneath the main theme. The bitterness of a man on the run from the call of God and the will of God in his life. Listen, never ever underestimate how mean and how bitter and how angry and how selfish and how far from God a man can get when he's refusing the call of God and running from his will. Never underestimate it. I've seen some men who God had called to preach who were it's unthinkable to the extent that they went to on trying to flee from God. But you can't flee from him. From the calling of God. Jonah's a prime example of that. If you want to see what a man looks like when he's fleeing from God, just how bad it can get, we've already saw in verses in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he knowingly put this entire ship full of sailors at risk, knowing what he was doing. He puts them all at risk. He even says, it's me. They say, well, why is the ship about to sink? Why does it seem as if God's trying to kill us? It's me. It's my fault. I'm here trying to run from... He even told them he was fleeing from the presence of God. And then when he said, even then when he owned up to it, and they said, what should we do to you? And he says, toss me overboard. Do you realize the position he puts these men in? Right. To pick a man up and throw him into the sea? to kill him in order to save your life? And Jonah put them in this spot. He was 3 days in that fish's belly before he repented. I don't know about you, but about 3 minutes in a fish's belly, I would think I'd be going, matter of fact, since he opened his mouth, I'd be going, I'll go anywhere, Lord, whatever you want me to do. It doesn't even take that for me. But it took him 3 days to finally repent. That's how hard he had gotten. 3 days before. And when the miracle of an entire city repenting and being saved from the wrath of God took place, he couldn't even rejoice in that. In chapter 4, we're done, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Can you imagine saying, I'm so angry that that guy got saved? I'm so furious. Because whenever you're not right with God, there's nothing you want more than to take somebody with you. When you're not right with God, there's nothing more than you want than other people to be not right too. That makes sense? Not be right too. That's the reason why when people get crossways with God, they want to take somebody with them. Because we don't like to be out of God's will by ourselves. And so here he is, angry. But it displeased Jonah. He just didn't say, well, I'm kind of bummed out. He says it displeased him exceedingly. He was very angry. So much so that it says he prayed, God, just kill me. I can't take the thought of these people getting right with God. Just kill me. I can't live knowing that they're getting right with you. Just kill me. And of course, the story ends with this sad tale, and we'll stop in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there made him a booth and set it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered away, or withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise, and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said unto Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, where are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much cattle? And the book closes without any reference to Jonah ever getting his heart right with God. You can't run from God's call. You can't run from the will of God. And so we have this story about this amazing, miraculous repentance of the city of Nineveh. What a great story about how he got saved. Now we're going to see another minor prophet where they eventually reversed course. But they got right with God here. Countless people. We don't even know how many thousands of people got right with the Lord. And Jonah, so bitter because of his running from the will of God in his life, couldn't rejoice in it. Couldn't take any pleasure in it whatsoever. Listen, it's amazing the depth of bitterness. Just how bitter you can become and a bitter person can become. And there's nobody that gets more bitter than somebody who's running from the will of God in their life. Listen, if God calls you to preach, or if God calls you to the mission field, or if God has something to do for you to do, some will of God for your life, boy, you better surrender. You need to surrender. You can't run from his will. Amen? Because you can book your fare, as the story goes, as the preaching is. He paid for his ticket. I've heard a lot of preaching on the fact he paid for his ticket, and he sure did. He paid for it with all this misery that he brought upon himself. But you can't flee from him. I'm thankful for his grace, aren't you, and his mercy? What a miraculous story that God delivered an entire city. And he even did it through the preaching of a bitter prophet. Just goes to prove, if you're a Sunday school teacher or a preacher, it's not you, it's his word. He gets it done, because God even used Jonah's preaching. If God can use Jonah's preaching, he can use anybody's preaching. And God, through his grace and his mercy, saved this city. And if things don't look like they're working out like we want them to in our life, I think God deserves the benefit of the doubt, don't you? That God knows what he's doing. And if God ever calls you, or if God ever leads you to do something, you can run, but you can't hide. And sooner or later, God's going to track you down, because his calling is without repentance. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?